This is Restless. Welcome back to Restless, a postmortem on the young, restless, and reformed. And I promise to you, we will be doing that today. Pastor Michael is here with us. I am your host, Matt. This is the Restless Podcast. Pastor Michael, how are you doing today?
You know, it is, it's a good day. The life of a pastor does not always have a consistent schedule. And so, although we're recording this when we normally record, I feel like the rest of this week so far has been all over the place schedule-wise, and it's going to keep being that way if my calendar has anything to say about it, be it with the other meetings and things that I have going on this week. But that's okay. I actually kind of like that. You know, I like when we have different times and seasons and things change a little bit. It's kind of fun. Adds a little spice.
Indeed it does. The spice I just added was opening this Kirkland sparkling water, which if you heard that fall into the microphone while Pastor Michael was talking, that was my can falling. And then as I opened it, it exploded and sprayed around in my basement. So I too am experiencing the spice of life. But today we are here to continue our discussion over the origin story of the Gospel Coalition. And while, of course, we could explain this into forever, I think at least for now, we will leave it here. Now, if someone has a clear idea of, or someone we could interview, because, for example, someone asked us a question of, I would love a show that explained where all the funding for all of these things came from in the beginning. Let me just say this. What an excellent question. And an answer to a question in the amount of time I did researching this, I have no answer for you. I was just telling Pastor Michael that I was looking for the earliest list of the TGC council members, which would have included names like Mark Driscoll, CJ Mahaney, Tullian Chavijan, maybe even the one, the man, the myth, the legend, James McDonald.
And he was at least on there, right? Like, I don't know. I don't remember if he was at the very beginning or not.
And if he was, like, if he was, you know, if they had the title of council for him. But the earliest you can find the TGC council list is May of 2014. It's likely they published the official council list probably in response to Driscoll and maybe some of these other men leaving, because Driscoll left in 2014. And so I can't find the list. I'm sure there was some kind of a leadership list, but again, they've gotten rid of that URL. And so you'd have to know what that URL is exactly to find it. Were you to want to find the original list. And I'm sure someone can find it out there somewhere for us. But for the purposes of what we are doing, we are going to cover the preamble to TGC. And so, Pastor Michael, where we left off was we were describing, well, we listened to some of the inaugural address from D.A. Carson. And we gave a little bit of the background of how it came from this meeting in 2005, where Tim Keller and Don Carson issued 40 invitations and all 40 showed up. Now, one thing we should note is Tim Keller at that original meeting mentioned that the Reformed leadership has fractured before and how big of a problem that was. He described that in the aftermath of Jonathan Edwards' death, one of the biggest problems that happened was Edwards, he believed, was the picture of the man who held together revivalism, orthodoxy, apologetics, right, all of these kinds of engagement. But when he died, there was a separating of the theologians, right? The Princeton theologians were confessional in their theology. Keller told this original group they were not strong in cultural apologetics. Jonathan Edwards Jr., they advanced cultural apologetics, but were re... you know, the New Haven theology, they were rewriting some Reformed ideas. And then Charles Finney and many others in the Second Great Awakening claimed Edwards as the inspiration for their revivalism, but were neither confessional nor much for engaging culture. And Keller said he believed that exact thing was happening in 2005 among evangelicals. Reformed leaders gathered at TEDs. Other evangelicals sought to change the perception of Christians through cultural engagement and social justice. And a third group promoted giant events, we might call those mega churches, with evangelistic fervor using the latest technology. And one of Keller's questions to these men is, who could hold together these three groups today? So Pastor Michael, what do you think about that that effort, right? The comparison, because the reason we're going through this is because we're going to look at the preamble of all the TGC founding documents before that they put out for you to read. Like, it's about who they are, and I think you are going to hear these things reflected there. So that's why we're walking through some of these older events. But Pastor Michael, what do you think about that effort or that reading of where evangelicalism was, and even its comparison to earlier American Christianity?
Yeah, I mean, it fits, right? It fits everything we have talked about for years at this point. It fits the Reformed resurgence thesis. It fits all of these things. But even as you said it, I don't know if I've ever thought about it quite like this, but even hearing how, at least how you just laid it out, I don't know how similar that is to how Keller himself said it, but when those were the different like factions that were splintering, you just wonder if, like, is that actually something you should want to hold together? Does that make sense?
Ding! Good question.
That's how I felt when you were saying it. Okay, here you've got big box, entertainment-driven, events-based megachurch. And, okay, well, that's, like, we can't hold on to that. Right? Like, that seems like, well, that's on fire. So we can't hold on to that. Okay, you've got the, like, you know, what we've now come to see is kind of the woke social justice warrior types, the emergent church, very socially focused, but clearly social gospel, right? They did not preach the true gospel. Okay, well, on fire, like, there's, you don't hold on to that without getting burned. I can't remember the other one. I can't remember what the other group was. But anyway, all it sounds to me, though, is a little bit like this seems like you're actually multiple generations after when you should have tried to hold it together. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, maybe there was a time when you could have stopped that from happening. But it seems much more like the fracturing has already taken place. And this goes back to what we talked about last time, is basically a theory of managed decline. That actually what's happening, especially if the model was British evangelicalism, like, that's, they basically said, this is where we're heading, or like, we should have something like what's set up here. Well, that's setting up a church for a position of decline, which, being obviously in the negative world, there's a sense in which, yeah, you have to be prepared for that. You have to be thinking about that. But that's not how it was marketed anyway. It wasn't marketed in that way. It doesn't seem like that's exactly how they were thinking about it. It just seems in hindsight to be what ended up being the case.
Right. And so I think what's interesting about that is there are probably, it tells us two things. One, it can actually help explain why the Gospel Coalition grew in prominence so quickly from 2005 to like 2012. Like, and again, they didn't publish any of this till 2007, because the pools they were trying to draw from were so wide, right? If you're going to invite, right, PCA pastors, Ligon Duncan, people like this, mega church pastors, right, and you're gonna, like, that is, you are as Brad Vermeulen said, you are attempting to jump into the very middle of evangelicalism, right? And jump in the front. Two, I do think there is a great question of if there is any kind of goal we should have in holding all of these things together. because I don't know that we should. So Carson, he talked about all the kinds of fracturing that we could see during during this time. You know, he used some current event warnings, like that views of homosexuality could splinter the church, that there was population, the population depletion of Europe meant you would see multi-ethnic and urban churches. There might be people with more interest in theological confessions than there ever have been. And so, I'm summarizing this from Colin Hansen's report on this original meeting. So, friends of D.A. Carson, if I'm incorrectly summarizing his questions, I am going to quote the questions directly from Colin Hansen that he asked this group. Considering this threat, because he thought the denominations were weak and that there was a place for a new association, and that the denominations in America at that point were weaker than they had been during the American Civil War or the Reformation. And so he said, considering this threat, how could these pastors organize a prophetic movement calling churches back to the center of the gospel, TM? Would they need a confessional statement, a theological vision for ministry, a publication along the lines of Christianity Today that explored contemporary theology and ministry trends and shared creative, hopeful, and doctrinally rooted proposals, regional networks that could collaborate on church planting and campus ministry and discipleship resources, and even a national conference for church leaders that modeled expositional preaching, but also shared practical tips on concerns like cross-cultural ministry? Could they wield emerging technologies through the internet for global influence? And here is Colin Hansen's commentary on these questions. Less than 5 years later, they had all answered every question with yes.
Wow.
So this is what, So these are the questions, at least Colin Hansen is summarizing, D.A. Carson was asking these 40 men to consider when they organized in 2005. What do you think of D.A. Carson's kind of call, right? So if Tim Keller's question was, is there a way to hold the Western Church together? D.A. Carson's question is there a way to organize something that will solve so many different problems, right? That's much more what he's getting at in his.
Yeah, it does sound like you're just trying to form a new denomination. That's more or less what you're doing, but you're trying to draw from different churches in different ways. What I keep thinking about is the audience, right? So it's whenever we think about these things, it's good to think about the setting, that this wasn't spoken to everybody necessarily. This was spoken to specific people. And this is, remind me, this was the people that went on to be the council members, right?
Yep. This is the, like, Tim Keller, and this is the meeting in 2005 where Tim Keller and D.A. Carson basically proposed what became the Gospel Coalition.
Yeah.
Then they met 2 years later to create what the documents would be and have their inaugural conference.
Yeah, so how many of the guys in that room were in just like a regular church? 150 people or less? That I'd like to know. I'd like to know, like, how many of them were, or how many of them were Mark Driscoll's, right? Joshua Harris's.
Also was on the council.
Yep, Darren Patrick. I did look up some of the early names that, you know, were taken off, potentially James McDonald, right? Like, how many of them were just those kinds of guys? Mm-hmm. When you're speaking to those kinds of guys, guys in those positions, it seems to me that this takes on a little bit of a different flavor almost. Especially thinking about, hey, this is something that will really, like, influence the world. Right, you're using this big language. Now, what's interesting to me about a lot of this is that D.A. Carson has never been he wasn't a megachurch guy.
Right.
He went to a pretty regular free church. As far as I know, he might still be there. I don't know if he still is, but for the longest time was just at a regular everyday evangelical church, with, you know, not a huge place, and spent pretty much his whole, at least his career while he was at Ted's, which was a long time. I mean, pretty much spent that time at the same church, as far as I know. He was, in other words, he was just a regular congregant in a lot of ways. So the way that you think, if you're in that kind of a position, if you're that kind of guy, by the way, I have tremendous respect for D.A. Carson. I know we laughed at him once on that one episode for Valentine's Day, but it wasn't because I was laughing at him, right? Because I have tremendous respect for him and his ministry. I was told, I don't know if this is true, so somebody can fact check me, but I was told while I was at Ted's that Carson very regularly on his taxes would get audited because the IRS basically didn't believe how much money he was giving away compared to his income, because he gives away so much of his revenue from his books. Oh, wow. That it just would, like, he would just get audited all the time because it seemed wrong, like he was doing something wrong, because he's that kind of guy. And I believe that, right? I mean, as far as I can tell, he really is a tremendous and really great example of a godly Christian academic. But when you say some of those things about what it looks like to build a denomination, change the face of evangelicalism, and you're talking to these guys, right? Production guys. And that's what a lot of these guys were, right? I mean, we know that. They maybe talked a big game, but we know the Driscolls, the Darren Patricks, the Josh Harris's, a lot of those types of guys. And that's why I would love to know exactly who was on that original list. But those guys were production guys. They weren't theologians. Some of them were not Christians. So we have found out since. Yep. But they also just were not, like, they're not the people that you would generally want crafting the theological statement of what is effectively a new denomination. And so anyway, it's interesting to me that if that was the desired goal, that I know they didn't call it a denomination, but more or less, especially coming from the evangelical world, that's what you're talking about.
Well, what they're doing is they're doing the same thing the generation of men did before them. And maybe both generations had the right reason, had a good reason to do this. And probably some reasons were better than others. Both generations of men decided to give all of their energy to the parachurch.
Yes.
They decided that this is what they were going to do, that they were fundamentally. Now, again, many of the men involved in TGC were very giving to their own church and own denomination, right? So that, the generation of men before them all founded Campus Crusade, right? Inner Varsity. Every parachurch that we have in the West today was founded a generation before Tim Keller and D.A. Carson.
Yeah.
And so now what we have is an attempt at renewal in the churches through another parachurch ministry.
Through a parachurch, right? And what's so fascinating is we could probably trace a lot of the problems. I'm not let's blame the parachurch for everything ever happened. But you could trace a lot of the problems that they were seeing in the church, right? The problems of the kind of big box mega church, the problems of the social gospel that was pervading a lot, the problems of the emergent movement and leaving behind traditional Christianity, all those things. A lot of those impulses come out of the same drivers of the parachurch. Mm. They grow together. And we see that now, right? I mean, we see that in so many parachurch organizations that have gone down those same roads that the church was going down. And I just wonder if that's exactly right, what you say, that what they're doing is they're trying to solve the church's problem through the parachurch when that was actually part of the problem to begin with.
Yeah. Right. I again, what you see is, and you understand why, during the height of Protestant liberalism, and if in 2005 these men thought their denominations were so weak and horrible, you know, that poor Albert Mohler and John Piper and Mark Driscoll and, you know, all these men in these horrible denominations all had to, you know, band together. You understand us, well, again, the generation before, why it would be so refreshing to work with Christians who actually agree with you on something, right? Like when you were watching, you know, liberalism take over, it would be really refreshing to be like, and I'm now getting to do evangelism with people who believe Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah.
You get why that sounds a lot better than like what you were doing at your synod or presbytery or district meetings. The problem is the parachurches, in whatever good or bad it is, it's always Christianity without discipline. And probably the thing you need to do if your denomination is in trouble is engage in discipline, like engage in bringing charges, engage in caring about what's happening in your own, in your presbytery, engage in care and build relationships with men throughout your denomination. Not because I don't want the Southern Baptists to do great, right? That's not what I'm, you know, like that's not the the motivation. But all of that is way less like glorious than I now have a national conference where we get to hear theologically rich sermons, you know, and practical tips on cross-cultural ministry. So I don't know. I do think it is interesting, at least to consider that as part of what they solve. So let's go to their preamble. This is where they explain who they are. And so here we will start with a very familiar face. I have not watched this video of Tim Keller. I don't know if he's going to read the preamble. If he did, that'd probably be nice, because then I wouldn't be reading it. If not, we'll hear what he has to say, and then I will read the preamble. It's not very long, and we'll see how they introduce themselves.
Every generation is at risk of losing the gospel. Temptations, distractions, false teachings, idols. So much can compromise our faith and derail our mission. But if the church is to thrive, we must be clear on the gospel, on what it is and what it means for all areas of life. That's why the Gospel Coalition exists. We are a coalition of Christ followers from around the world, banding together to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel.
Let me just say really quick, sorry that I fooled everyone by saying Tim Keller was going to introduce this.
He was on the front.
it appeared like we were going to get him on a white background speaking.
And but, maybe we still will.
Yeah, but we've been getting this kind of fancy, very not the Gospel Coalition's energy kind of video introducing them, but we'll keep going.
We are pastors, parents, students, artists, entrepreneurs, church planters. We are from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. We are not united by culture, nationality, or politics, but by the cross of Jesus Christ. We gather together to proclaim God's glory. We equip one another to know God's word. We engage culture to illuminate God's truth. We are a movement of reform and renewal, helping Christians love God, know his word, and engage the world with grace and truth. We are not pursuing power or prosperity, popularity or applause. We are pursuing faithfulness to God and the glorious gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, in this world we have much tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In his death and resurrection, there is salvation and forgiveness of sins, new and eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a reconciliation to God. This is the good news that the world desperately needs to hear, and spreading this news is what the Gospel Coalition is about.
I'm wondering, I got to see when they publish this. Maybe this
Yeah, I was going to say, how old is this? This has got to be newer.
And I'm wondering if maybe it's a replacement for when, you know, Tim Keller passed away, right? And that would be totally appropriate.
Right.
This thing, when did this video get launched? Let's go. Show me when this. Okay, here we go. It's a 5-year-old video.
Okay.
So, all right, Pastor Michael. So
this would be an interesting episode in itself if we just walked through that video, by the way, and the like clips they chose. Because you're hearing this if you're just listening on the podcast, but it's a whole video. You can go and watch, and it's got a lot of interesting choices of background images that would be interesting to look at.
It would. Pastor Michael, what is the sense you got what this video is produced to say, and its general environment, its general message?
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like a church.
Oh, I was just going to say, we are the ones united of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yeah. We are the invisible church.
We are the invisible church. We are the kingdom of God. that's how it sounded.
That's how it sounded.
Which was, it did make me feel a little uncomfortable. It feels like you're trying to start a denomination without a denomination, right? You are, right. Like you're saying, this is a parachurch church. Mm.
All right, so let's read the preamble. So obviously that video was not produced, and that way of speaking, I actually think that video probably is much more a reflection of how they would describe what they're doing now. Don't think that sounds very much how they would have described it in 2007.
I think so. I think you're right. But I wonder if, even as we've been talking about, you can see where the seed of that would end up. So maybe wouldn't have seen it then, but you can see how it would get to where it is now.
So now let's listen, let's read, because that did not read. Let's read the preamble. It's 4 paragraphs long. And I think you'll see that the terms like reform and renewal, those are just not the ways people were speaking in 2005. So preamble, we are a fellowship of evangelical churches in the Reformed tradition, deeply committed to renewing our faith in the gospel of Christ and to reforming our ministry practice. I guess there those words are, and to reforming our ministry practices to conform fully to the scriptures. We have become deeply concerned about some of the movements within traditional evangelicalism that seem to be diminishing the church's life and leading us away from our historic beliefs and practices. On the one hand, we are troubled by the idolatry of personal consumerism and the politicization of the faith. On the other hand, we are distressed by the unchallenged acceptance of theological and moral relativism. These movements have led to the easy abandonment of both biblical truth and transformed living mandated by our historic faith. We not only hear of these influences, we see their effects. We have committed ourselves to invigorating churches with new hope and compelling joy based on the promises received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So paragraph 1, Pastor Michael, what are your thoughts on this idea?
Yeah, I'm trying to, like you, compare it to the video that we just watched. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to see the different poles that they see themselves as the center of.
Yep.
Right, so politicized faith, consumeristic faith or idolatry, basically theological and moral relativism or theological liberalism on the one hand. And so it's interesting to see where they kind of settle themselves in the midst of that. And when you think back, you think about, you know, kind of the religious right, Pat Robertson type world. You think about the emergent church, like we've talked about. You think about the big box mega churches. Okay, yeah, like you see how they would maybe see themselves as kind of taking a stand in the midst of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. I do think there's something interesting here. How accurate in the things they see as issues that are affecting the church. How accurate do you think that description is, not of 2005, but of 2024?
Interesting.
How relevant are those concerns today?
Man, I don't know that any of them are gone by any means. They still seem like true challenges and problems of the church to me. I don't know. I would have to think about it for a little while, I think. When we think about what we did recently, talking about the newest and latest Driscoll controversy and this weird mega church men's conference with sword swallower and tanks and monster trucks and like those sorts of things, I'm like, yeah, okay, yeah, personal consumerism, big box mega church, you definitely still see that for sure. I wonder if at their time they were thinking more so in terms of the prosperity gospel. Because I remember when, you know, the prayer of Jabez the smiley guy that I'm forgetting the name of down in Houston.
Joel Osteen.
And like these were like, they were basically, I would say, like taking massive ground in the church. Like it was normal in a regular evangelical church to be have heavy influences from those things. I'm sure that's still around. I think that there was a pretty significant work at combating some of that, where it definitely did turn the tide in that way.
Now, I think I'm going to make two statements, and then I'm going to ask an interesting question. My two statements are, I wonder if this is why articles on TGC feel very free to say you're probably idolizing the family, you're probably you should be willing to suffer, or you should be willing to be single or lose, you know, whatever, because that is seen as a reflection of personal consumerism, and why TGC would basically side with those who would say terms like Christian nationalism would be an unchristian and fundamentally negative understanding of public life, because they would be rooted in these impulses. They would see them, all these kinds of things, as impulses
politicizing the faith.
Yeah. That's
well, and what's interesting is that if now we know that there was some response in what they were doing early on to the religious right, again, yep. Pat Robertson type stuff. But it was also, it seems to me, and this is what it seems to me like in my personal experience, I ran into more in the YRR. There was definitely also that combating of what was a progressive politics seeping
social
into
gospel.
Yep, social gospel and a lot of that going on too. And so especially in, you know, especially in the emergent church circles that I was ever around or saw in action, that was so common. And so you see that too. I wonder how they would change the definition of those things now. Is that still the problem, or where is the problem in the politicization?
I also struggle to know how, because obviously they've tried many things for cultural engagement, film reviews, music reviews, lots of discussion of these. It's hard for me to understand how to differentiate that cultural engagement from our completely consumeristic society and not just being a participation into it.
Yeah, interesting.
I also think even this idea of reforming our ministry practices to conform to the scriptures, obviously the thing that I long-term coming into the YRR, even very influenced by the Gospel Coalition, I never experienced the ideas that are related to how Presbyterians understand the depth, like what that means, right? And so there was a very non-confessional definition of those things.
Yeah.
All right, so here we go. We believe that in many evangelical churches, a deep and broad consensus exists regarding the truths of the gospel. Yet we often see the celebration of our union with Christ replaced by the age-old attractions of power and affluence, or by monastic retreats into ritual, liturgy, and sacrament. What replaces the gospel will never promote a mission-hearted faith anchored in the enduring, working itself out in unashamed discipleship, eager to stand the tests of kingdom calling and sacrifice. Dude, we have got
what to get a mess of words.
We have got to get some periods use in this, in these words. We desire to advance along the King's Highway, always aiming to provide gospel advocacy, encouragement, and education so that current and next generation church leaders are better equipped to fuel their ministries with principles and practices that glorify the Savior and do good for those he shed his life's blood. Man, I mean, this is just like get
a lot of, yeah, a lot of slogans and taglines in there. There was something, you know, you think about how centered it clearly is on mission. So it's mission driven in what does right. What talking like, so in, they talk about the mission of or promoting mission hearted faith, which is contrasted to what comes earlier as attractions of power and affluence and monastic retreats into ritual, liturgy, and sacrament. And it's just an interesting way that they contrast that. I'm not sure, I guess, exactly what they mean in contrasting those things, but I find it interesting. Also, you find the gospel as adjective pop up.
All over.
Yep. Gospel advocacy, gospel encouragement, gospel education, which what we've talked about, that does not align with how D.A. Carson was speaking of the gospel in that first initial talk. It's very different, and yet it's right here.
Yep. Let me make an observation that might be, is not as important as the ones Pastor Michael just made and might be unfair. But if you've ever wondered why so many articles at the Gospel Coalition are 4,000 words long, when you're like, we didn't need, this is so long. These last two sentences are the longest two sentences that I've ever read live on this show. So wordiness, gospel wordiness has always been value.
I think, you know, it makes sense when you're thinking about, again, the guys who were in that initial 40, a lot of them were these large church pastors known for their, maybe more of their displays of marketing than actual theological prowess. But like I just read, as you read that, I thought if you get just any regular Christian in the room and you would have read that to them, like, hey, we're coming up with this preamble for what we're all about. What do you think about this? Any just like regular, like blue collar Christian would have been like, what?
Yeah.
What did you just say?
What did you just say?
Did you just say gospel advocacy? Like,
right.
What are you talking about?
And, God bless brother Pastor John Piper, but right, this is the way he speaks as well.
It is
like, I'm going to have 25 adjectives in four clauses, and then it's fine, and the rest of my sermon is going to be explaining each of those adjectives and all of those clauses, right? But it is a very wordy way to speak. All right, two more paragraphs before we get out of here. We want to generate a unified effort among all peoples, an effort that is zealous to honor Christ and multiply his disciples, joining in a true coalition for Jesus. Such biblically grounded and united mission is the only enduring future for the church. This reality compels us to stand with others who are stirred by the conviction that the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is our only hope of eternal salvation. We desire to champion this gospel with clarity, compassion, courage, and joy, gladly linking hearts with fellow believers across denominational, ethnic, and class lines. And this is where you get the, like...
But maybe not class lines in our council.
Right. Sure.
Hey, we're happy. We're happy for you to read our stuff. But probably you're not going to end up in our actual council room coming up with a preamble. Because you guys would be like, what are you talking about?
No one knows what this means. Yeah. Yep.
They only serve this kind of word salad at high class restaurants. Let's put it that way.
Our desire is to serve the church we love by inviting all our brothers and sisters to join us in an effort to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Christ, so that we truly speak and live for him in a way that clearly communicates to our age. As pastors, we intend to do this in our churches through ordinary means of grace. So that last one was written by the people who want multi-ethnic ministry. This one was written by the, like, Presbyterians. As pastors, we intend to do this in our churches through the ordinary means of grace: prayer, the ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship of the saints. We yearn to work with all who, in addition to embracing the confession and vision set out here, seek the lordship of Christ over the whole of life with the unabashed hope in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform individuals, communities, and cultures. And below you can find the links to their confessional statement and theological vision for ministry.
And it is not just a link to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a misstep.
Missed opportunity.
Oh boy. We're talking a lot about there are some fine things in here, right?
Yeah.
There's clearly a fine desire to make the gospel central again in an evangelical church that broadly had begun to move away from it. Mm. But at the same time, it seems to me like you're trying to keep some of the pieces that had already led to the fracturing, that had already led to the going off after other idols. Mm. You seem to be maintaining or trying to keep hold of some of the very, elements that maybe drove you in that direction. And that's maybe where we could also say this idea of the, you're trying to fix the church through the parish, as opposed to going the route that the scripture, which gives us the gospel, is actually directing us.
I think, again, what I especially heard by the end here is because, right, a person who really is like, what we really need are these ordinary means of grace, right? Like, you don't naturally conclude that as your philosophy of ministry and go, we need more coalition-y things.
Yeah.
Like, if that's like, right? If that's what your deeply rooted,
we've strayed from the ordinary gospel, and then here's this mass of words about right. What we need. What?
And so what I actually think, there are two things that I think there are questions here. One, this is the influence I think that Gospel Coalition had on you and I early on. It pointed out to us there is a, I don't, well, I will just say, there is a better religion of Christianity than you know. And it began to walk out for evangelicals like us, whether it be the five solas, right? Certain Reformed distinctives, mm-hmm. What preaching the Bible,
right? Expository preaching, yep.
All of these things are that for many of us who were young, in these kind of fluffy mega churches, found, oh wow, something, this is way better, right? And then when I started having questions that frankly many of the Christians around me had never bothered even asking, I could literally go to a website where they're like, yes. Oh,
here.
You now are wondering what all the ideas are that are excluded by justification by faith alone, mm-hmm. because you heard someone say the most important thing about being saved is your personal response to it. And you go, that feels like a work I'm doing. Yep. And you're right. Like, and then would explain all the ways like that, that worked out.
Yes.
So there is, in one sense, where that is, in a sense, a rescue mission into evangelicalism.
Yes.
And for that, I'm profoundly thankful.
Very grateful.
Here's the other question, though. And this is a question that Presbyterians, because of our actually beliefs about the church, we actually have to deal with and will deal with probably until everyone's Presbyterian. Boom. There we go. Because Pastor Michael, dat post-mill, when everyone's Presbyterian. The issue we have is Presbyterians, we have very firm convictions about the church, what we are to do in worship, the preaching of the word, right? Like, even in our presbytery, where there is a decently diverse group of us, right? If any man in our presbytery moved to where either you and I were and planted a church, no matter who it was, we would now have the church that we are most similar to.
Yeah.
Like, it has just arrived in town, right? No matter how different they were in PCA terms. And so the question the Presbyterians, but the another part of the conviction Presbyterians have also had is we are not the exhaustive visible or invisible church.
Mm.
Other churches are part of the true church of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. This is what makes our
much to our chagrin.
Much to our chagrin. And like, and this is part of what should, you know, we make like royal claims about how Jesus chooses to run his church, right? This is why we got the name Presbyterian, because we were the people that said, actually, the method of church government isn't really up to us and our wisdom or church history. Jesus's crown rights decide it. And everyone's like, wow, that's a pretty bold claim. And we were like, I guess it is. But the question we always then had to deal with is, well, if that Congregationalist church is a true church of Jesus Christ, what unity, what do we owe them in terms of loyalty, help, part, especially in America, the question became partnership and mission. Mm-hmm. And I think you see this question. TGC rescue mission for people in evangelicalism, I'm all on board with. Rescue mission to the mega churches, I mean, or how do we partner with the mega churches as we have went on, as I think I said on our podcast when we were talking about Driscoll at that men's mega church conference, different religion than me. No interest in partnership. Right. And so I think it ends up causing this question of what does it actually mean to pursue the oneness God desires in his church, from his church? And how we actually need, what we actually need to do on it. And if, and as you said, right, we maintained a number of the things in evangelicalism that maybe were part of the problem originally. And so if that's the case, I don't know if the goal is to hold together with that.
Yeah, so we're, you even mentioned what seems to have been a great benefit of the Gospel Coalition, and why we're still like grateful, very much so.
That's right.
For the work of the Gospel Coalition is it became a bridge, but it became a bridge to the church, at least in a lot of cases. But there's a lot of cases in which it didn't, and it seems in some ways that from the beginning, even in what we read, trying to do almost a denominational thing yourself, what that actually kind of leads to is like you're building a bridge, but it just ends. It is just the bridge. That's all you're building, rather than actually moving people where in some of the literature, in some of the ways it seemed like you wanted, moving people into deeper fellowship within the church around the gospel. And instead it just stopped there for many.
Well, this has been our review of, again, understanding the benefit and the limits of the Gospel Coalition. To help us understand it is important. And we hope this show was valuable to you. And we will keep doing them as Cranky Presbyterians. Next week, we will be back doing some more things from the Apostles' Creed as it's time to catch up on the Ascension and Pentecost. For those of you who are not, clearly not truly Reformed, who are celebrating those things.